chapter 4 of John's Gospel. Jesus now has been speaking to Nicodemus about the new birth. And now Jesus is moving from Jerusalem. He's going up to the Sea of Galilee. He's going up through Samaria. Now, when you talk about Samaria, Samaria was kind of like a shortcut to get to the Sea of Galilee. And one of the things about the Samaritans is the Samaritans hated the Jews. But it amazes me that even though the Jews hated Jesus, the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, and then of course these Samaritans hated, you know, the Jew too, but Jesus came through Samaria because he not only had come to proclaim the gospel to the Jew, but also to the Gentile. He always made himself available to people somehow so that someone or maybe many would come to know him as personal Lord and Savior. But look how it starts the story. He says, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. That is, Jesus never baptized anyone. The disciples. John the Baptist was the one to do the baptisms. And even Jesus himself was baptized by John the Baptist, which was his first cousin, son of Elizabeth, and Mary was her sister. So we begin to see that now as Jesus is not only making that proclamation, Jesus becomes not only the Good Samaritan, but he becomes the Savior of the world even in this chapter. Verse 3. And then he left to Judea, and he departed again to Galilee. And then he needed to go through Samaria, and so he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground of Jacob, who gave to his sons Joseph. And there was a well there that Jacob not only had dug out, but had been there for many centuries. Now, one of the things about coming through Samaria is that Samaria was a place where they worship God on two mountains. And it's amazing because they would say the place of worship is not Jerusalem, but the place of worship is here in Samaria between Mount Ebal. And what was going on here is that the Samaritans literally were half Jews. They were half breeds. And today there's probably about 200 of them in existence. Most of them have been born retarded because they intermarried between brother and sister. And so when the genes, you know, get pretty messed up, they're actually killing themselves. But let me give you a little history about the Samaritans because they're very interesting. Way back in the book of Kings, in 1 Kings chapter 17, when the northern kingdom of Israel was being warned by God that God was going to bring his judgment because the northern kingdom of Israel had become pretty wicked. They had separated themselves from Jerusalem, from the other two tribes, and the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel had moved from Jerusalem to Tel Dan, or up into the area of the Mount of Galilee, and up into the area where you have the Mount of Transfiguration on top. Now, in that area, the northern kingdom of Israel had gone up there and had removed themselves from the place of the worship of God. And they not only made two golden calves, Jeroboam the king, he began to bring in the calf worship. And they began to worship these golden calves. And of course, God became angry and God began to warn them by sending the prophets to them. But even though Isaiah the prophet came and other prophets had come to prophesy against them and to speak to them to repent, they would not repent. So what God did is God went ahead and he began to stir up the nation of Assyria. Now the Assyrians were a very wicked nation. One of the things about the Assyrians in the Old Testament, and most people that would fight against the Assyrians, nobody wanted to be a hostage. And mostly when the Assyrians were coming to overtake a town, most people would commit instant suicide. kill themselves. Because when the Assyrians would come into a city, they not only would torture the people, they would begin, for example, to, let's say they capture a family. The family instantly would be separated, the mother, father, brother, sister, and cousins and nephews, whoever it may be, and they were all separated from one another. Then the Assyrians would take the people that were going to be taken captive as hostages, and they would strip them totally naked to shame them in front of everybody. Then they would take, and sometimes they would actually cut an arm off, and they would pluck an eye out, or cut an ear off, or they would cut a leg off, or they would take you and they would bury you up to your nostrils so you could actually barely breathe and you would suffocate to death in a slow process. They love torturing people. But what's amazing about the Assyrians is that then they would take and they would drill a hole through your mouth, the lower lip, and they would take these fish hooks. And they would take the fish hook and they would connect it through your lip and they would hook you. And then they would put these chains in your mouth and they would lead you into captivity. Now, when the captivity of the northern kingdom of Israel came, the Assyrians took the people of God into captivity as God had allowed it, because the people of God did not listen to the word of God. Now, those that were taken captive, some of them remain in the land of Israel. Some of the Assyrians stayed in the land with Israel. And what they did is they began to intermarry with the Jews. So by intermarrying with the Jews, you have what we call the Samaritans or the half-breeds. And it is pretty amazing, because as you look at the life of the Assyrian and the life of the Samaritan and the life of the Jew, once they were intermarrying with the Jews, they became kind of a people that did not believe in Jehovah God. But Jesus now is coming into a place where these people hate the Jews hate them, and Jesus is going to proclaim the gospel to them. But at the same time, because Jesus knows all things, there is going to be a woman that is going to be coming to a well to talk with Jesus, and Jesus is going to give her an opportunity to receive the Messiah. Look what it says. This is such a beautiful story. Verse 5. And so he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Shechar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore being worried, he was tired from his journey, he sat thus by the well, and it was about the 6 hours, about 12 o'clock noon when he was sitting there. Now, what's amazing about this is that Jesus, you know, it shows us, first of all, in that verse 6, his humanity. That Jesus, even though he was God, but because he was human, he was tired like any other man. Not that he was so tired that, you know, he came to this well just to take a break, but he was actually coming by divine appointment. Remember, I told you, everything that he does is by divine appointment. And usually at 12 o'clock at noon in the afternoon, women would never be found at the well. Women always came to the well for water in the evenings, not at 12 o'clock noon. So when Jesus was already there at 12 o'clock noon by the well, and this woman came to Jesus, it wasn't by coincidence, but God himself had a purpose in speaking to this woman to show her that he not only was the Son of God, but to reveal to her that she had sin in her life. And this is so beautiful. Watch what he says to her. In verse 7, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said unto her, woman, give me a drink of water. Now usually in that culture, men would not talk to women and women would not talk to men. But here we see something really of importance. That whenever, you know, you're not only looking or searching or seeking for God, it's never myself looking for the Lord, but the Lord is looking for me already. God's divine perfect time. Because many times we can sit there and say, well, you know, my son or my daughter or my wife or my husband or my friend or brother or sister, you know, man, I've been praying for them, but they haven't come to the Lord. Well, it's not God's perfect time. You and I cannot bring anybody to the Lord. We can, you know, share with them the gospel and share with them our love and anything else that we have to give to them concerning the word of God. But it's the Lord's perfect timing when he begins to draw that person to himself. Just like he's going to do here with his woman. He starts out by communicating to her that he is thirsty. And the reason he's saying he's thirsty is because he knows how deep that well is. He knows that she can give him a drink of water. But by using that conversation, he's going to use the well and the water to bring the gospel invitation to her and to share eternity with her. Notice how neat Jesus deals with this woman. Again, verse 8. For his disciples had gone away to the city to buy food, to get some lunch. And then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, asked me, you know, to have a drink of water when I'm a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, you see? They were prejudiced. The Jews were prejudiced and the Samaritans were prejudiced of one another. And so she was kind of blown away saying, hey, why are you talking to me when you know that you hate me? You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. But then watch this. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, man, if you knew the gift of God, and who is this who is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you, notice, a drink of living water. Instead of me asking you, you should have asked me if you knew who I was. And you know, that's the most beautiful thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ, how Jesus here now is offering to her eternal life. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God is wanting to give people life. She was thinking water, he was thinking eternal life, you see? But yet, in this whole situation, Jesus is going to invite her to come to him. And look at what he says. And then the woman said to him, sir, the well is very deep. It's 100 feet deep down. Where then do you get this living water? What are you talking about? I've been here all my life. And you're talking about living water? Well, for sure, we can't find that here in this well. Watch this. Verse 12. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well? And drank from it himself, notice, as well as his sons and his livestock. And then Jesus answered and said unto her, notice, first of all, Jesus sees the emptiness in this woman's life. Now, no one can ever come to Jesus Christ until they not only recognize the emptiness they have, but the first person that recognizes the emptiness in your life is Jesus. He knows what you are going through. He knows what you're facing. He knows that we continually try to fill this emptiness with drugs and alcohol, buying toys and all kinds of weird things. And yet, no matter what we buy or what we possess, you know, we're never satisfied. We're always a dissatisfied people of God, apart from him. But here he's going to share with her that she is totally empty in her soul. Look at verse 13. And then Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. So he makes it very clear. Look, if you drink of this, well, you're going to thirst again. That's why you've been coming here all your life. But the water that I give to you, you'll drink and you'll never what? You'll never thirst again. Why? Because he's given to you eternity. He's going to give to you the Holy Spirit. The one that can bring satisfaction to our souls as we come to receive his love and his grace and his mercy. Now, notice that Jesus doesn't force himself on her or forces her to be converted, but he waits for the right opportunity. Look what he says in verse 14. He says, but whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Wow. Notice what he's telling her. You drink water, you'll thirst again. But if you come to me and you take of the living water that I want to give to you, once you accept me and my love and my grace and my mercy and my spirit will dwell within you, and it will revive you and it will keep you revived spiritually speaking. But with this water that you've come to draw here, you will be empty again. You will thirst again. And isn't that true in every one of our experiences? In every experience that I've ever had in my life, apart from God, man, I've always thirsted again. And Jesus is the only one that can quench your thirst, spiritually speaking. I don't understand why people, you know, they think that they, if they walk away from God or they don't come to God, that they're going to do much better than coming to God. Because, I mean, who can we go to when we have all kinds of problems and situations? Well, a lot of people go to the bottle, they go to drugs, they go to psychologists, they go to different things. But when we really have the Lord, no matter what we face, and we face a lot of heavy things. And I can tell you something by experience. Every heavy thing that I've ever faced in my life, God has never let me down. I have let him down. But he's never let me down. He's always, always been there for me, and he's always there for me. Always. No matter what the situation may be. And I feel that this is what, you know, not only the purpose that he came to show us tonight, that even though we've been, you know, drinking maybe of the waters of the world for such a long time, every cup of water, every glass of water that we take in this world continually makes us emptier and emptier and more thirsty for the things of the world. But Jesus Christ, when he comes into our lives, he brings true spiritual satisfaction. Your marriage will not satisfy you. People say, oh, if I only had a wife or a husband, it won't satisfy you. I've been married 31 years. I'm not satisfied. Of course, you know, I love my wife. But what I'm talking about is that, you know, you kind of think, wow, man, you know, I mean, it's neat to be married and all this. But at the same time, you know, you're human. And at the same time, you know, I mean, you can love your wife as much as you want and be with her in all these situations. But how neat it is to me, how neat it is when I have times with the Lord himself, you know, in a spiritual way. When the Lord comes down and he touches your life and he speaks to you, something that my kids and my wife and nobody else or anything can give to me, the way that I am satisfied with Jesus Christ. Seriously. He's the only one that can do that in my life. And that's why it's so important that as we look at Christ and he gives us that invitation, that we partake of that invitation. Because so many people say, well, I'm not ready to drink that water. I'm not ready for the Lord. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. Hey, you can go ahead and move away from God. But at the moment that he calls you like this woman, immediately the first thing he'll do is he'll recognize the emptiness in your life. Secondly, he will point to your sin in your life. Watch what he says. Verse 15. And then the woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw anymore. She was thinking, man, that will save me a trip every morning. If I can have that water, hey, all right, give it to me. I'll take it. And then the Lord saw the door open. Verse 16. And then Jesus said unto her, hey, why don't you go call your husband? How did he know that? He's God. And that must have blown her away. What are you talking about? Well, go call your husband. I want to talk to him. Watch what he says. This is so neat. Jesus said there, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said unto her, yeah, you have said it. What's true? I have no husband. But you haven't said that you have had five husbands. Notice that. And that's not enough. You're actually shacking up or living together with someone right now. And then she must have really blown her mind. How does this guy know? Does he work for the FBI? You know? I mean, he had her pegged perfectly. I mean, how many times do we feel like, hey, God doesn't know what I'm into? You know? It's like God is dumb. He doesn't see things. But you see, what is he doing? He's uncovering, revealing the problem and the sin in her life that is separating her from coming to that living water that Jesus is offering to her. She could be sincere, but it don't matter if she's sincere. God is looking for repentance in her life. God is looking that she recognizes, yes, I've had five husbands, and the one that I'm living with now, I'm living together with him, and he is not my husband. And I have sinned against God. There are so many people like the Samaritan woman that come to Jesus trying to expect to receive something from him, but really we can't receive anything until we expose our sin before God. And here Jesus is exposing her sin. And then watch this. Verse 18. And for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you are now with, you notice, have is not your husband, but you have spoken truly. And then the woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Notice, she's kind of shocked. She's like, I guess you're a prophet. You know all things. And then watch this. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship God. Because, you know, in Mount Gerizim, Abraham not only prepared a sacrifice, you know, for Isaac, but also in Mount Moriah is where Abraham went to sacrifice his son, Isaac, you see? So they were fighting which mountain was really the real mountain where God was to be worshipped. And so that's the reason that they fought against the Jews and the Jews against the Samaritans. But then again, look what he says. And this whole thing is going to lead up to worship now. And then verse 21, and Jesus said unto her, Look, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. And I mean, how many times do you stand with, you know, you talk to people and the first thing they'll argue, well, I'm a Catholic or I'm a Baptist or I'm a Protestant or I'm a Mormon or I'm a Jehovah's Witness or whatever, or Unity, whatever it may be. And people are constantly arguing about religion. And what is he doing here? He's actually stopping the argument about religion. Who cares what mountain it was on? What matters is the way we worship God, you see? How are we really worshiping the Lord? Because we can say this building has nothing to do with the worship of God. This is just a place where we gather together, you know, to sit together so we're not cold or hot, or we don't get wet by the rain, you see? Because truly, my worship has to be real before God, and my worship is spiritual, not carnal, not fleshly, you see? And this is what Jesus is leading this whole conversation to. Demonstrating to her that if you're going to worship God, you must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Otherwise, you cannot worship God. I don't care if you're in Mount Evil or you're in Mount Moriah. It doesn't matter who you belong to, Apollos or Peter or Cephas, whoever it may be. Christ is not divided. Watch this. Verse 19 again, I perceive you're a prophet, and then about the worship of God, verse 20, verse 21. And then Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. Notice that, and this is so true of people, they worship something they don't even know. And he said, this is our little gods. You know, we're worshiping God. And then watch. And you worship what you don't even know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. And then he says this. But the hour is coming, and now is. You see, the hour is coming, but now is. That when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. There's the whole key to communion with God. God desires that you worship Him individually, in reality, in truth. Not playing church, not playing religion, but to really have a personal relationship with Jesus. That's the only way we can worship. That's why it's so awesome. I sit back here sometimes, and when the worship is going on, and what I love to do is kind of listen to the songs, and at the same time preparing my heart to receive the Word of God and to speak the Word of God. But sometimes as I'm sitting there and I'm listening to the melody and to listen to the words, somehow as I'm worshiping God, it's feeding my what? It's feeding my spirit. Feeding my soul. In the presence of God. And it's so neat, because what happens is that it actually opens me up to God. And sometimes, you know, because worship is kind of emotional. And sometimes we can weep and we can cry, or we have these feelings that we're going through. But at the same time, God is ministering to our hearts. That's why when I'm driving on the freeways, if I'm not listening to a tape or something like that, I'm listening to praise worship, man, and just worshiping the Lord. And there's been times as I'm sitting there and I'm worshiping the Lord, facing a lot of situations, and I have to do a lot of decisions, and I really got to pray about these things, and sometimes it's overwhelming. That as the Lord just, man, it's like, something, I don't know about you, but maybe I'm just weird, you know what I'm saying? And I'm kind of driving my car, or I'm sitting down, and I feel this warmth over my body. Not all the time, once in a while. It's as if the hand of God had touched me, and I begin to weep and to cry before the Lord. Not because I'm sorrowful, you know, or I'm a crybaby, but because it's so awesome to stand in the presence of God, and the Lord just humbles you in His presence. As you open your heart to God and you say, God, here am I. Whatever you want to do, Lord. And you know what? Those times in my life have been the greatest times, is because that's when I say, Lord, whatever you want to do in my life, wherever you want to send me, Lord God, send me now. I want to go. When our heart is right before the Lord. And that's what the Lord is doing with this woman. Preparing her heart to receive His love, to receive His grace and His mercies. That's why it's so important when you come here on Wednesday nights or Sunday nights. You know, if you're coming in, you know, say, oh, I don't need to worship, I'll just come for the sermon. But you really haven't worshiped God, you see. What it's need is to come early. We meet, you know, before the services, and we pray together as a body. And then the band comes out of here and they begin to lead us in worship. And as through the service, as you're worshiping and kind of getting rid of all your thoughts throughout the day, the stress you've been under, all the problems you're facing, and as you come and you stand in the presence of God and you begin to worship, by the time the worship is over with and the Word of God comes out and is being poured out to your heart, guess what's going to happen? You're going to go home ministered to in your own lives, ready to face tomorrow as God feeds you with the Word of God. That's why we have to prepare our hearts before the Lord. That's why it's so important to sit under the worship of God. Sit at His feet and let Him minister unto you. And then as I minister unto Him. And I don't lift my hands because people tell me to lift my hands. Because the lifting of the hands is a true what? A sign of humility and surrender to the Lord. That's what it stands for. Not trying to have people look at me that I'm real spiritual, you know. No way. When I lift my hands unto the Lord, it's because I want to worship Him. And I want to say, Lord, I surrender all to You because You're God. Strip me from everything in my life. I want to know You personally because I want to love people and I want to love You. I want to love just like Jesus loves. I really feel that in the body of Christ, so many times there are so many schisms, you know. It's funny how among believers there are so many schisms. We get mad at that person, and we end up fighting and dividing and splitting up and doing all these things when God says we're to be united. And when the world sees that, how can they experience the love of Christ in our own lives if we don't love one another? When we're supposed to love one another and forgive one another for everything that we've ever done against each other. I got a letter the other day from someone here. And it's funny how people misjudge you. They don't even know you, but they misjudge you. They said that I was like Elvis Presley, you know, because after the services, you know, I preach my sermons and then I disappear like Elvis Presley, you know, and nobody can find me. I said, that's pretty good. I said, but that's not true. Because what do people know that, I mean, most people, what do they think I do during the day or what I do after services? Nobody really knows. See, this person doesn't know that after the services, I'm back in the back room meeting. I have like 5 to 10 appointments every night. Meeting and counseling with part of the body here. Talking to married couples, talking to singles, whatever it may be. And I ministry to them the word of God because my job's not over when I'm here. It continues on. You see? And that goes with all the other pastors here. You know, and so when people write letters and they say, you know, you're like Elvis Presley and, you know, we're really disappointed in you. Well, don't get your eyes on me. Get your eyes on the Lord. Because I'm only one person. I'm not omnipresent. You know what I'm saying? I mean, I love you dearly, man. And I mean, I am so glad that you're the flock of God that God has given to us here. And I'm available to do whatever I have to do. But I only have certain, you know, an amount of hours during the day, you know, to spend with my wife and my kids and to spend with you. And people get mad because I don't go to dinner with them or I don't go to their whatever they're having, you know, function. Whatever. I mean, because you know what? My life is every day the ministry. Ministering to people. Because I love people. But just because I don't go to your party, it's not that I hate you and I don't want to associate with you. Because I pray for you every day. I don't know you by name or by face, but I pray for you. Because I feel as a shepherd that as the body grows spiritually and in numbers, that we have a responsibility to one another, that not because how close I am to you, but that as I am close to the heart of God, and you're close to the heart of God, we're going to love one another. And we're not going to misjudge one another. But we're going to pray for each other. Because I don't know what you're going through. You don't know what I go through in my own personal life. And that's why I constantly say, people, pray for me. I need your prayers. I covet your prayers more than anybody else in your life because of the battles that I fight against the enemy, against the world, against the flesh, and the temptations that come my way. And Satan would love to disqualify me. Satan would love to put me on the shelf. But you see, when I came to Jesus Christ, I gave him my whole life. My whole life. Not part of my life. I am dedicated 100% to God. More than to my wife. More than to my children. More than to any of you. God is number one in my life. That's how I see it. And if I keep that as a priority, and you do that as a priority in your life, then you're going to stand before the Lord. And you're going to be able to love people. You're going to be able to share your heart with people when you're hurting and when you're down or when you're up. And that's what it's all about here. And Jesus did the same thing. He was so busy all the time, going here, going there, and everybody wanted a piece of him. And sometimes he had to withdraw at night and go up into a mountain all night long because his fellowship with God and communion with God was more important because he knew the enemy's strategy. You see? He went and he prayed all night long to strengthen himself for the next day to minister to the people. Worshiping God in spirit and in truth, that's what Jesus said. Look what he says in verse 24, one of the key verses in the New Testament. He says, God is a spirit, and those who worship him, look at, must worship in spirit and in truth. And the word truth there in the Greek is the word reality. God has to be real in my life. He has to be real in my life. Once Jesus revealed this to this woman, verse 25, then the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. You notice, she still didn't see it. Couldn't understand it. And then Jesus plainly tells her this. Hey, I am. Notice, I who I am speaking to you, I am he. And then her eyes were opened. I am he, I am the Messiah, the anointed one of God. And at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he was talking to a woman because, you know, men didn't talk to women in that culture. They were blown away. How can he be talking to a woman, especially a Samaritan? Notice, and yet no one said, what are you seeking or why are you talking to her? And the woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and said to the men. Notice the first evangelist in Samaria, a woman. And she goes downtown and she evangelizes the whole city and she's evangelizing to bring them to Jesus. Notice how beautiful this is. And notice what she says to them. Come and see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? And then they went out of the city and they came to Jesus. And in the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said unto them, I have food to eat that you don't even know about. What was he talking about? You guys, wake up. It's not what's temporal, but spiritual is the most important thing. You see? Not the temporal. Not the fleshly. The spiritual is the most important. Therefore, the disciples said unto one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? They don't understand like we don't understand. Notice that. They're arguing with each other. And then Jesus said unto them, look, you guys, let me tell you plainly, my food is to do what? Is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Hey, it's not time to eat, it's time to work. Notice the importance, man, of sharing Jesus Christ with other people. That's what he's saying. Then verse 35, don't you know, it says, do you not say, there are still 4 months, and then comes the harvest time. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields. They already are white to harvest. The harvesters in Samaria, the farmers, they wore white garments. And what Jesus is doing is that he's coming to Samaria, and he looks out with eyes of what? Of tender eyes of Christ, and the eyes that look beyond all of the faults, but he sees a bunch of people that are lost going to hell. And say, don't you guys understand that the time is just about to finish and yet people are not saved? Open your eyes, you guys. He says, look at all the people that need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then watch this, what he says. Lift up your eyes and look. Open your eyes. And then verse 36, and he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life. And then both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. What is he saying? He's saying that all of us in the kingdom of God, some of us, you know, we share with somebody the gospel of Jesus Christ. What are we doing? We're sowing seeds. Then somebody else comes along, shares with them, and they accept the Lord with them. And what are they doing? They're reaping the consequence of what? Of you sharing with them. We're all together in it together. Nobody is separate. Some share, some reap. You see? And it's so neat because what he's doing is he's sharing the importance here of the coming harvest and the importance that we have in our own personal lives of telling people that Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And apart from here, you're going to go to hell and the time is short. The Lord is coming soon. Look out at the harvest. Where you work at, in the schools, everywhere you go, the harvest is white. And we are what? The laborers. But what did Jesus say in the book of Matthew? He said even better. In chapter 9 of Matthew, incredible statement he made to the disciples. Listen to what he says to them. In verse 9, beginning with verse 35, and then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogue, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And check this out. And when he saw the multitudes, how did Jesus see people? He was moved with compassion. When you see people, what moves you? Do you have compassion? Or do you hate people? Or you don't care about people? When Jesus saw the multitudes of people, he moved with compassion in his heart. Watch this. Why? He moved with compassion for them because they were worried and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. He saw them as lost little sheep, and he saw the wolves coming, and as Satan destroys people's lives. And so Jesus moved with compassion. Then again in verse 37, then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, and here's the problem, but the laborers are few. Therefore, your job, here's the solution. pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. What's our job? Our job is to pray that God will fill the church with people, and those people will be compassionate, and God will fill them with the Holy Spirit, and God will give them a desire to go out to the highways and all of the places wherever you may go and share Jesus Christ with people. That's our job. That's our duty as believers. The love of Christ constrains me because I see people perishing, and that's why we share with them. Now, back what he says to them. Look at it again in verse 36. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternity or eternal life. Both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this saying is true. One sows, another reaps. I send you to reap that which you have not labored, others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. Now, when I look at my ministry here, I don't think that all you people are here because, you know, I got saved in 1972 and I went to Baldwin Park High School and we did crusades and all this stuff, you know, and even Greg Lord and everybody, you know, that's been preaching the gospel. Way before us, there were other people that already were preaching the gospel in this area. Chuck Smith had Bible studies in the early 60s in West Covina, in Corona, and all over the places. And there were others before Chuck Smith that already were working and praying for that valley, for that city, for that family, and that other family. And through those people's prayers years ago into the present time, you are the fruit of those people's prayers. That you have come to know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, as your friends and as your loved ones have been praying for you for so many years. And I believe that I was part of those prayers way back in the 60s. People that I didn't even know were praying for those young kids in Baldwin Park and all the, you know, and all the high schools. And God touched those people and people got saved and God began to use people like that. And God can use your life too. You're not here by coincidence. God saved you for a purpose. You are here because of the miracle of prayer that somebody took the time to pray for your salvation. That's why you're here tonight. And if that is true, should we not pray for other people? That God would save them, just like this woman? Yes, we should pray for them. Then look again in verse 39. Now, he says, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him. Notice that. Because of the word of the woman who testified, and he told me all that I ever did. What did she do? She started testifying. Everybody knew that she was, you know, she was kind of loose. And she was, you know, messing around with a lot of men. And all of a sudden she got saved, and her life began to, and that's the way it is with us. I mean, people say, hey, what happened to you? Hey, I got saved. What do you mean you got saved? Were you drowning? No. Well, in a little way, yes, I was drowning. Almost drowned. But I mean, think about that, how people immediately, when they see you change, guess what's going to happen? Like this woman, they're going to come and see. Hey, I want to see what changed this person. I want to see what God is doing. You know, a neat job in this person's life. And that's what happened. She didn't come with one. She came with the whole city. Look at her. I mean, the first Billy Graham. And many of the Samaritans that said he believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all things I ever did. And so when the Samaritans had come to Jesus, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days. So they had, you know, revival meetings, man. He started to share the word with them. And many more believed because of his own word. And then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said to us, notice, for we have heard for ourselves and know that indeed that he is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. What happens? Hey, even like when you get saved and you bring people, you know, you're an influence, but when they come to church and they sit under the teaching of the Word of God reveals to them what? The truth. Everything you share with them is the truth of God. Just like these people. Hey, we don't have to listen to her anymore because now we know that you are the Messiah and the Savior of the world. Verse 43. And now after 2 days, he departed from there and he went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that the prophet has no honor in his own house. And that is so true. When I first got saved, man, with my parents and my family, it was terrible. They didn't want to hear it. Oh, man, we fought and fought and until finally, you know, years later, God began one by one to zap them and to bring them to the Lord. And same thing with my friends. That's the way it happens. But usually you're not liked in your own town. Verse 45. And so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. And then so Jesus then came again to Canaan of Galilee, where he had made the water into wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick in Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus was coming out of Judea into Galilee, he went out to meet him, to implore him to come down to his house to heal his son, that he was at the point of death. So this guy comes out to meet Jesus, and they're always looking for Jesus because they know he's a healer. So this nobleman comes out to Jesus to meet him. Watch this. And then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe in him." So, and that's the way it is. Unless I see a miracle, I'm not going to believe. They don't believe by faith. And so Jesus kind of rebukes him here. Then he says, the nobleman said unto him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And then Jesus said unto him, "Go your way, your son lives." And so the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was not going down, the servant met him. So as he's on his way home, here comes his servant. He was a pretty wealthy man. And his servant came up to him and said, "Hey, you're not going to believe this. Yesterday, about certain time, your daughter or your son was healed completely." He's totally healed. Watch verse again in verse 51. "Your son is alive." And then he inquired of them what hour he got better. And they said unto him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." Same time that Jesus was speaking to him, again, by divine appointment. He spoke the word of God. He didn't have to go home. He didn't have to touch him. He just said, "Hey, go home. Your son is healed." And he believed. And then check this out, verse 53. And so the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, "Your son lives." And he himself, here it is, notice, he himself believed and his whole household got saved. Just because of what Jesus did. I love it. And then this again is the second miracle or sign that Jesus did when he came out of Judea into Galilee. Father, we come before you this evening, Lord, to ask you, divinely, Lord Jesus, that you would touch our own lives individually, Father, as we stand in your presence. And Father, like the noble men, we believe tonight that whether people are sick or, Father, healthy, no matter what anybody is facing or going through, we believe, Lord, that nothing is impossible with you, Lord God. All you have to do, God, is speak the word, and we believe. Father, if there's any unbelief in our hearts, help our unbelief. Teach us and lead us. Father, I pray for the kids. I pray for the youth. I pray for the young college kids, Father. And I ask you, Lord, for our church here, that you would touch every family, every single person. And Lord, that we would be united and that we would receive this hunger and thirst to know you. But most important, Father, as we look out into the fields and we see so many people going to hell, give us, Father, a real desire to go out to them and to share with them in the highways and the byways, Lord God. And Lord, we pray tonight that you would speak to us, that you would teach us and lead us, God.